Without further ado, here's Barney Bagby and all right, brother, come on up and finally and.
Turn this.
Yeah,
I'm sorry. I'll get it.
Yeah, just thought of something to speak about. 30 seconds there. So. Actually, when you're the last speaker, you have a whole lot of time to think.
Oh, yeah.
A whole lot of time to think about what you're going to do. Well, I already knew what I was going to do, but obviously. But yeah, several, what was it? You've heard this story before by several of the speakers. 6 weeks ago, I was thinking it was 2 years ago when Mike invited me and asked me what I was thinking about, and then he said, I need to know. I said, I'll call you back and let you know for sure next week and or something like that. And then he said, oh, I got to know. I'm printing these things this week, and I'm going to save 0.0003% or something if I print them by this weekend. So I think he saved about 3 cents by me telling him what I was going to speak about. Well, then he didn't even go ahead and didn't do it. But he didn't go and print it that way. But anyway. Yeah. So, I do want to thank all the speakers. I want to thank everybody, like Mike said. What a privilege it is to know each and every one. We need each other as members of this church, which is his body. And I can say this, particularly from the things that I've gotten out of it. I'm pretty critical. I've become pretty critical when I listen to the scriptures. You know, if you're listening to somebody on the radio, we're pretty critical, aren't we, about, you know, if it's fundamentalist and the things he says. And a lot of speakers even call that to our attention, that what their feelings about other people. But the last couple of years, I began to, I don't know what's my time, because I'm going to get you out of here on time, unlike the rest. I'm going to try to take it in 45 minutes.
Just ask Ron how much time you have. Other than that, to me, you got to 5, 6 o'clock.
Well, I'm going to try to keep it. I think people are probably going to get hungry and sleepy and whatever. Pardon?
48 minutes.
48. Okay. I'm going to do it less now. But anyway, so I started considering the last few years. You know, we got a paperback called Search and See, and Oscar always talked about or made that statement, let's search and see. And I wonder how many of us really do that. You know, there's a lot of things in my mind that I've accepted, and it sounded good, and I saw a few verses, but have I ever really sit down and just nailed those subjects? So I've started doing that lately. And I was looking just last night about in Isaiah 14 about Lucifer. And I said, can I prove to somebody that this is really talking about Satan? I mean, there's a guy named Lucifer, and his name means son of the morning, I believe. Morning star, I'm sorry. And I started rereading, and I thought, wow, that'd be kind of tough to do. But I've been accepted, you know, 30-some-odd years that that's who it is. So I'm starting to challenge things. And I said a few things to Eddie about one of the things he said, and we had As a result, things turned out, you know, we're hugging each other, loving each other, whatever. And that's what I love about this group. Amen. We can do that. I love Ronnie because me and him can talk face-to-face about a subject and walk away loving each other, whatever, Amen. Whether we agree or not. I've got my thoughts on Judas, and I think there are some things that the Scripture says about him that are good. He's an apostle. I don't think the Lord would call that an apostle and choose him as an apostle, and a simple one, and not choosing for something. But if you read John 17, you'll see that he's listed as one of them who kept his word. But anyway, I don't want anyone to get into that. But I know this, Bob and I love each other, and there's any disagreement between us is not going to stand between us and what we have in Christ and what we have as members of the church, which is his body. And, you know, we can go on and on probably about the things we disagree about. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He would love to just divide this up. And the book of Ephesians is about unity. Unity of the Spirit, being one. And let's dwell on the things that are so precious to us that we know for sure concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His position, and we will be one. And that's exactly what we need as members of the church, which is His body. So, and I was thinking too, Forrest mentioned Barnabas, and he read that the scriptures there in Acts 15. And, of course, my name being Barnabas, I have to defend the poor guy. If you go back and read verse 39, when it says that there was sharp contention, the Greek word there is used twice. I mean, he puts emphasis on it. And it's the word parousmos. So in the Greek, he says, when it says the contention was so sharp, it says parousmos, twice. So it's like, wow. What that told me was that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, allowed us to know that these two guys were human. And you know what? 5 years later, approximately 5 years later, Paul writes about Barnabas in 1 Corinthians 9. In fact, I'm going to read that verse. Because I want you to know that Paul and Barnabas, whether they had contention or not, were still, I believe, good friends. I wrote this down, right? Just real quickly, without going into context, verse 5, have we not, this is 1 Corinthians 9, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as a brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Are I only and Barnabas? Have we not power to forbear working? That possibly implies that Paul and Barnabas were still working together. And in the area of Corinth and so forth. So I think that's a good thing to note, because I hope we're that way, that there, nothing comes between us, particularly things that aren't that significant. So, you know, it just doesn't change the way. But, you know, the subject of Judas, that's a good one. There's a lot there. You can't talk about it in 2 minutes. You got to talk. You have to understand what the scriptures speak of as one who is lost. There's such thing as a lost believer. Or you may not believe that. So you may have to go back and search that yourself, or I may have to research it. So, and the things that I'm going to say today, I may change my mind in a few years and wish I wouldn't have said them and come up with a different thought. But that's the beauty we have about the Word, in that the Lord is the Word. And by studying the Word, and we heard these scriptures, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The first and most important lesson I think I ever learned in my life when I was trying to study the scriptures was, or the reason I began to study the scripture was that very verse, because somebody impressed upon me, and I kept thinking, you know, am I lost? You know, I live the life of, am I lost or not? You know, sometimes I think, wow, I think these kind of thoughts. And then I realized that, you know, and I didn't have, you know, I thought, where's my faith? Then I realized, well, I'm not going to get any faith until I open this book. And I began to study, and study like crazy. And wow, did that change my life. Everything just began to fall into place. And it's one thing to read. I think reading devotions are good. But I think when you really get down to it and study and search these things out, you're continually reading the very sacred Word of the Almighty God. The psalmist said, I think in 138, that he had magnified his word above his name. And if you think about that, that's a pretty powerful thought, how important his word is. Because his name demands the utmost respect. And we as members of the church, which is his body, who know him as head, really understand that. So his word, and when I say his words, when the scriptures tell us how to study the word, and we are to compare spiritual with spiritual, we're taking his words and using them the way that he uses them. I think that's the problem. Many people take his word and use it the way they understand it, or they've been taught in seminary or whatever. But if you take the words that he has given us and use them the way he's used them, and then that takes us into the really digging into the Greek and some of the other things to really understand it. Because unfortunately, this King James language here is weak. Well, let me, just before I get into my study, I just want to, I always need to recognize my wife. the things about her. She's, I mean, I wrote down some things that I remember. She's kind, she's loving, she's beautiful. Or as she would say, muy inteligente. And that too. Unselfish. What was this one? I can't think. Oh. I can't read the writing. Humble. Anyway. We won't deal with that. But, and then the Kathleen gave me a list too. We don't have time. Okay. And I want to thank you people too for being friendly to Kathleen this weekend, because she doesn't have any friends in Phoenix, and this really helps her self-esteem. And I thank you, Candy and Lori. I'll pay you later for that. I'm hoping, I shouldn't announce this because I'll feel more committed, but I'm going to try my best to republish or begin republishing Bible Expirations. It's been offline for 2 years and for several reasons, but I always enjoyed it, and it does take a lot of time, especially me. When I write something, I think I told Kathy Michaels that sometimes I'll get stuck on something, and I will spend 5 hours to write one sentence because I want to make sure that what I wrote is true. I don't think I had that problem earlier in my life, but for some reason I've gotten more critical of myself. And so hopefully I'm going to try to do that by the beginning of next year, for what it's worth. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that we know you. We know the Almighty God through your Son and His complete work. Thank you for this body of believers, for what you have accomplished in this body of believers and what we have in you. We look forward to your word and not my words now, and the things that you want us to hear. We ask that you move us and open the eyes of our understanding to those things that will cause us to walk worthy of this high calling that we have. These things we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
As I was saying, I've become more critical. And you know, we look at if you look at Acts 17:11, which speaks about those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures. Anyway, those words there—the word noble—and this one always confused me, because I thought they were the people who were more faithful are the ones that search the scriptures. But it says there, those that were more noble. And that's the word eugenius. I'm not pronouncing it correctly. E-U-G-E-N-E-S. And I should be writing that on the board. But that's the word good. Genes. G-E-N-E-S. If you transliterate it into the English. Good genes. And it's the word that gives us, you know, we get our word genetics and so forth from. And so it says that they were more faithful. You know, those Bereans were more faithful because they had good genes. That is to say, I'm going to say they were more polished. They were, I don't want to say necessarily more educated, but noblemen are in a position to do things, and they have a responsibility that they are to understand things differently than the common person. And so it is with those type of people that they should be more considerate of how they handle things and how they deal with other people. So anyway, I'll throw that one on the table for your own benefit, and hopefully you can come back and tell me something even better help me understand that better. You know, it means more open-minded. Less prejudice, you know, it has that connotation with it. So, but they were eager. That was one thing about these people. They were zealous and eager with that scripture. And I hope that's what we are when we search these scriptures. When Mike asked me what I was going to speak on, I thought about it and I said, well, I think my title will be The Apostles, plural, of the Gentiles. And, you know, if you think about it in the scriptures, there was more than one apostle that was associated with Paul in his ministry. And then you start thinking about, and Barnabas was one. Paul, remember Paul's ministry in Acts 13 when he set out with Paul, and I believe it says separate, how did it say it there? Was it me? Okay, before until that point, it was always Barnabas first, and then Saul, and now he says separate me and Barnabas. So the Holy Spirit makes a distinction in the book of Acts. Something's changing here. That's one of the reasons I had a problem with coming out of the mid-Acts position. And that was because something did happen in Acts 13 that was unique. And so, I'm losing my train of thought here. But Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and Barnabas escorted him too a lot of that way. And there were others, Timothy and Silas, apostles that were that went with him in his ministry to those. Well, and then my study led me to think about the fact that I started looking at Septuagint to see if that word apostolos was used in the Septuagint, how it was used, because I thought, you know, if anybody was an apostle to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, it was Daniel. And I couldn't find that word, but it led me to a different trail, and that was to compare the life of Paul and Daniel, or at least from a spiritual standpoint. And I came up with several things that were comparable. And, well, you know, Daniel was a prophet to the Gentiles, and Paul was a prophet to the Gentiles. He's also an apostle to the Gentiles, but his ministry was to the Gentiles, to both of their ministries to the Gentiles. And it was very important in the history of Israel what Daniel did. Both of them were captive. Daniel was captive before his ministry really kicked in. Paul was a prisoner before his ministry concerning the church, which is his body, really became significant. Both were made known secrets. Daniel's the first person in the scriptures that the word mysterion is used in the Septuagint. And Paul, of course, was given many mysteries. Remember the verse we read in 1 Corinthians 13 yesterday about, though I understand all mysteries, plural. Paul knew a lot of mysteries, but of course there's only one mystery that concerns the church, which is his body, that we have a great interest in. He was despised. They were despised of their own people. You know, but you go through and see what happened to Paul down to the end of his ministry. He was, you know, so many people had left him, and he was just despised most of his entire ministry. I think it was a total shock to him. I think when he got converted, he thought, this is great. I'm going to show these guys. And as far as read, the first thing they did, they wanted to kill him. And Daniel, they took him, those who lived at the time of Christ, they took him right out of the Old Testament. I mean, they wouldn't acknowledge him or Jonah because of his association with the Gentiles. That gives us an idea of just how, what a big deal it was for a Jew to be associated with the Gentile. And particularly during the Acts period and so forth. And finally, the other thing I was going to discuss, and we're not doing this today, but I'm just mentioning it, was spiritual warfare. If you get into the book of Daniel, you're going to see there was warfare in the heavens that tried to prevent Daniel from prophesying the things he had to prophesy. And obviously we know about the spiritual warfare that we find in Paul's epistles and what's associated with today's church, which is his body. But it was these things that then led me to start rethinking some things in the book of Daniel. And with that, I'll ask the question. And of course, you know, Ronnie is doing his thing every Sunday morning about in his 52nd or 3rd, 54th. He's on number 54, I believe, on the book. Oh yeah, on angels. And then I was on a plane. Can't remember where I was going that particular time, but and on my laptop, you know, I have the companion Bible. I have my Greek software. I'm sorry, my Bible software, which has all the Hebrew and Greek. I have, I think I've downloaded all of Oscar's tapes, and I've got a lot of Welch's tapes, and of course I got those on MP3. And And then all the writings that are available I can find online. I think it's through BibleUnderstanding.com of Welch. I mean, you don't have to buy Welch's book. You can download it. You can have it free. But anyway, I was reading one of his leaflets and came across a statement, just briefly, about this issue about do angels have, he didn't ask the question, but I'm asking the question, do angels have scriptures? So if you would turn with me to chapter 10 of Daniel. And I'm kind of giving you the evolution of how I'm going to come to the study we're going to have today. And how this evolved. Because it keeps going. And you can blame Mike for this. You know, if he would have asked me 1 week before, I would have had this thing nailed and I wouldn't have studied all these things. But it just kept growing and growing. Yeah, that's basically what I'm blaming him. Okay. If you know anything about the 10th chapter of Daniel, I'll just read the first few verses. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And by the way, you need to get into Bullinger's notes if you want to understand the dates and who the ruler is, and because it gets very confusing. And you got to watch these names. Remember that the book of Daniel was written, what, after Israel was put into captivity by Assyria. And if you look at the book of Daniel, it was written in Hebrew, and part of it was written in the Chaldee language. And you need to, you know, look at the Bullinger's notes. And what that tells you is, because I guess there are some skeptics who challenged the book of Daniel when it was written and so forth. But it tells you that here's Israel's history up until now. Now they're taken captive by Assyria. There's a period of time you can see their captivity by the fact that now they're using a different language. And then, and this is what I talked to Eddie about, because he made the statement about the Koine Greek being perfect, I think. And I said, I don't think I would use that language, put those two words in the same sentence, that the Koine is perfect. In the, approximately 356 to 323 B.C., you remember Alexander the Great? And he studied under Aristotle and all these, and he loved that language so much. Well, of course, he went out and conquered as many nations as he could. And the story goes that, and he died at age 32, 32 and a half or something like that. Story goes that after he had conquered so many nations and there weren't any left, that he went up on a mountaintop and wept over it because there wasn't anything left to do. I don't think that's quite true because I understand he didn't. He tried to go into India and he couldn't. They resisted him or something like that. But anyway, he loved that language so much. He studied under Aristotle and these guys, and he believed all this philosophical stuff. And he wanted the world to know the Koine Greek. And so, and by the time that, of course, the Lord came on the scene, when the Lord was born and so forth. Israel were still captive, and the language of the time was the Koine Greek, and that was God's choice. So what happened? God's choice really was the Hebrew, and Israel lost their own language because of their unbelief and whatever, and they were taken to Assyria. And so the Lord, in His great wisdom, He allowed this man named Alexander to do what he did, and now the Koine Greek is what we read, you know, what we have to use as a source to the scriptures. And I honestly believe if you want to know the scriptures, you need to understand the Koine Greek. And because of the Lord, because of what He did in His great wisdom. And so by the time Paul gets on the scene and he's going out to the nations, instead of having to go speak in tongues at every place he goes, most of the world that he went to knew Koine Greek. How wise was the Lord in making that preparation for that? Because otherwise he would have had to go place after place and there would have been multiple languages. And so, thanks to, I don't want to say Alexander the Great, thanks to the Lord, that's the language. And so that's why this language is so precious, and I think it's precious to Eddie because of that reason. And I agree with that. It's if we're going to understand these scriptures, we need to do that. But okay, I'm sorry. Back in Daniel, and verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. And if you look at the margin, the time appointed meant a long warfare. What's he talking about? Why was there a long warfare? And if you go on and read the next few verses, you'll see that he did this for 21 days. And then an angel appeared to him. And down in verse 12, we read, and the angel comes to him and he says, Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And then drop down to verse 20. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. What's going on here? These are angelic beings, or whatever. They have some form of rule. And there's a battle. There's a spiritual warfare here that's trying to prevent something from happening. I read the next verse. But I will show ye that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. I'm going to show you something that's written in the scripture of truth. Well, now you take this Bible and look at everything that was written up to that point and see if you can find what he's about to tell him. And you can't do it. So he's referring to some scriptures that these celestial beings, is that the correct word, had access to. And apparently that has something to do with this spiritual warfare that was going on. And when you go into the next chapter, we read, Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And once again, I say, take a look at the notes to understand who's in charge and what time. Because now 2 years have passed. And verse 2 says, And now will I show ye the truth. He just got through saying, I'm going to show you something that's noted in Scripture truth. It takes him 2 years to him to appear to him again. And he's going to show him the Scripture of truth. Now will I show you the truth. And he goes on and explains to him this prophecy. So the only thing I'm bringing up here is that, I mean, I'm still referring to my history here of how I'm getting to the point where we're you're going to hear what I'm going to speak about. But you see the significance of the spiritual warfare that is associated with the church. We're going to see that spiritual warfare is associated with the church, which is this body, and understand and hopefully answer some questions that I think most of you know. But we're going to try to answer some questions that are relevant to us. You know, many things I've heard speakers, and I've done it myself, I'm sure, but you read Ephesians 1:3, and it talks about we've been chosen before the foundation, and you say, why? Well, I don't know. He just did. I don't think he just did. He just did that. Or he just, why does he love me so? I don't know. He just does. I think he's got a purpose behind everything he does. And I know Solomon said, what, there's a time and a purpose to everything under heaven. And he said in chapter 1, verse 13, he said something about that he had given himself to learn all the things, I'm paraphrasing, learn all the things under heaven. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. Well, those are things under heaven here on this earth, and that's what Solomon understood. But there's scripture, particularly in the book of Ephesians. Let's look at them. I've got them written down. Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are upon heaven, this is Epiranos, and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to what? The purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I believe over in chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to what? Or the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I agree with everything Mike said when he said something about us being in Christ and that being eternal, at least the way we know the word eternal. I think what the Lord does in the scriptures when he speaks about the ages, he's speaking about a specific period of time in the future that something is going to occur with the church, which is his body. Beyond that, that doesn't mean that's the end of us. Beyond that, he keeps going with something else. So I think a good study would be to look at all these verses on aeon, or the ages, and the ages of the ages, and put them out there and see what it is. And at some point, God is going to be all in all, whatever that means. But we're going to keep on going. And we're going to be, when we take on immortality, we are no longer subject to death. But here in these few verses I read, notice that his purposes were associated with principalities and powers. And so, some of these were the things that led me to this study. And let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And I don't think we're going to come close to getting through some of these things. So I'll probably make some statements without giving you scriptures. I'll give you the scriptures, but we just won't read them. And I think a lot of these things you're aware of anyway. I got to thank Roger for what he spoke on, because I was sitting there when I started putting all these notes together, I thought, well, how are we going to do this? I mean, this is 5 or 6 hours worth of time. How am I going to condense this? Well, when he spoke, I began to realize that, the Lord knows what's going on, and he's going to cover the subject we need so that we don't have to spend 5 hours on Barney's lesson. He's going to get it in some of these others. So, anyway, Ephesians 1, let's start in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The two verses we want to key into in our lesson today is 22 and 23, that he was given. I thought the best gift I ever got was when I discovered that God gave his son, his resurrected son. When I understood that he not only gave me his son, but his resurrected son, that had to be the best gift. And now he's going to give me some more gifts. And he gave what? He gave him to be head, the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And if we understand this figure of a human body here that has a head and a body, you cannot separate the two. If you cut off the head, what happens? They both die. So this scripture tells me that there is a necessity that the Almighty God, through his Son, who has made him head over this body, this head needs this body to accomplish these purposes. And we definitely, there's no question in our mind, we definitely need the head. And I'll add to that, we as members need each other. And the times that we have like this are on Pal Talk. And as I said, what I really got out of this is listening and hearing things that make me open this book. And I hear something that might challenge me or something, or even if I disagree, it makes me open this book. That's why I need you. I need you for my faith, because I know that faith is going to come from these scriptures. But this is what we want to concentrate on. But we'll notice here that this body is what? The pleroma of him that plerao, all in all. So now I want to ask the question, why? I don't think he just did it because he loved me, but he's got a purpose. And if we understand the word pleroma, anytime you see it, particularly in these epistles of Paul, you have to go back to that first usage of it in Matthew 9. We won't go back there, but you remember when the Lord spoke to those and he said that you can't take a piece of new cloth and put in an old piece of cloth because it'll, you know, fall apart. So we know it's associated with a rent. It's taking care of a rent. So the question is, was there a rent in the heavenlies? And I want to be careful with that one, because how can you rent the heavenlies? So that made me to go back to the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. And I had to begin to rethink the creation. In Genesis 1:1, and thank you, Mr. Dillman, because you saved me some trouble here. Genesis 1:1, we discover that that God created the heavens and the earth. That's all we know in Genesis 1:1. When we jump to Genesis 1:2, and we won't even go into the issue of whether or not, you know, there's a gap or whatever. We're assuming it here in this room because I believe these believers, most of these believers understand it that way. There's a period of time, whether it's time as we think of time or whether whatever, because of who was there. There's a period of time that lapsed, and then we go into what most people call the creation, the 7 days of creation. So if you take the Hebrew, now here's where it comes for the statement that's made about using God's words the way He uses them. Don't take the English words, because you're going to miss everything about that first chapter of the book of Genesis. There are three things created in Genesis chapter 1. There are several things that are made. Return to Genesis chapter 2. I'm speaking of several different Hebrew words here. And I started to do a PowerPoint, and but because you guys are so demanding, I had to go to dinner with you last night, and I got in late, and I didn't get to do it. So you don't get the PowerPoint. Anyway, in Genesis 2, let's look at the first couple of verses. Yeah, Mike was the one, really. He shamed me.
It's interesting, it's our fault again.
Yeah. Well, you know, this reminds me. Last year in Phoenix, I don't know if this last year or the previous one, at a Phoenix conference, afterwards, I was cleaning up and making sure everything was, I think it was last year because we were heading off to Flagstaff soon. No, it had to be the year before. Anyway, we're out on the patio of my house. Yeah, it was there because we did it at our house. And I don't think Mike knew I was out there, but everybody was heading out to have lunch. And I guess you thought I was staying behind. And Mike comes out looking for me or something. He says, "Well, aren't you going? Are you stick in the mud?" And he runs off. Well, yeah, I was planning on going and whatever, and I went and whatever. So, but anyway, yeah, that's why I'm telling you that right now, because last night I went because I would have been accused of being stick in the mud. Okay, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Two different Hebrew words. Now you can translate that two ways. You can say, well, created and made is one and the same. Or you can say these are two separate things. So that puts me back in chapter 1 to see how many things were created and how many things were made, and what does that really mean? I'm not going to give you, I don't know the answer to that. I've just only began to look at that. But what I'll give you an idea of what I think the Lord did here, because he separated these things. Here's the three things that are made: the heavens and the earth. Roger read one yesterday. Does anybody remember? The whales, okay? Really, if you read that whole verse, all those living creatures were created. And the third thing was male and female created he him. He them. Adam and his wife, he created Adam, not as a man, but in the image of God. So whatever creatures lived during Genesis 1, 2, and so forth, whatever period of time that is, the Bible's really not interested in that. The Bible is interested in redemption and a purpose in God. But what I'd like to do, or see somebody do, is take Genesis 1:1 and find all the verses in the Scriptures that are associated with that time period. I'm calling it time because I'm a human being, and there was no time in God's mind. And then how many verses that you can find in Scripture that you can put in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And now you're going to see that there's more than one earth, and you're going to see that there's more than one heavens. And what are you going to do with that? So, I'm trying to, because of time's sake, and how much time do I have? Because I've got a lot to do, and I'm going to condense it. Okay. So, we won't go into Genesis 1:1, but I'm just laying it out on the table that you need to go back. And by the way, I mentioned there are two. He used two words there. Now there's a third and fourth thing that he did. In the second, let's go back to Genesis 1 so I don't misquote this. Verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light." Okay, in the Hebrew, the word "let" is not in there. And if you read on down the rest of the "let's," that was just their way of supplementing it so we can understand it in the English. But if you look at it literally, the word here, I believe it's in verse 2, is the same, or verse 3, is the same word that we read back in verse 2, which is "was," the same word we challenged that the writers, which should be the word "became," that's the same word. So basically, God said light. Now you think about this. Where did darkness come from? Which came first, darkness or light? I'm going to go with light because God is light. And there always was light. Now light may not mean necessarily what we got artificial light here. It may not necessarily mean what we think of it as, because light and darkness in the Scriptures have to do with good and evil also. But whatever he's conveying here, it already existed. And so he, in three places, at least three places in Scripture, tells us that. And I think those verses are read, John 1. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness was not able to comprehend it. It was not able to subdue it or overtake it. Who was that light? The Almighty Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we read, somebody read in 1 Corinthians, I believe it was, about the light there that shined out of darkness. So there was light. So in this particular case, this was not created. Light was not created, but it became. Now the rest of the "let," and you got to check this in the Hebrew, the rest of the "let" down here don't exist. Rather, it just says, God said firmament. All he had to do was speak or whatever. And he's using terms that we as humans associate with, because we don't know what he did. I mean, if he opened his, he doesn't have a mouth, so how did he speak? And notice in Genesis 1, what was created again? Heavens and the earth. So you got to go back and find all the Scriptures that speak about that. But was there a firmament in Genesis 1? Okay, there's not a firmament. It didn't come along until afterwards. And if you listen to Ronnie's tapes, you're going to hear some suggestions about that firmament that separated waters above and waters below. And he suggests that was ice. And that's associated with the fact that these celestial beings, that water is always a negative thing for celestial beings. So whether it was ice or whatever, you will also find that word used with the tabernacle and beating out these metal plates and making, he uses that word, making something solid. So now we're beginning to get a hint what God is really doing in those 6 days of creation. And it has to do with a tabernacle or a dwelling place. Turn to Job chapter 38. Sorry, it's taking me a while to find it here. So anyway, back in Genesis, while you're looking there, while we're in Genesis, we have a firmament that now comes into existence, and it's there for a reason. We know that something happened between 1 and 2. We know, and we're gonna look at it real briefly, that what happened had to do with a fallen one, a anointed cherub that fell, and as a result, there was great judgment. And that's, in my mind, that's why this firmament came about. Because before, when we read Ezekiel 28, we're going to see this anointed cherub who, I'll give you a preview, who had a position, a high position, probably the highest position of worship because of the description there. He had charge of holy places, the word sanctuaries, because it talks about the fact that he defiled them. Now begin to put all this thing in your mind, because this is Genesis 1. I mean, what's in Genesis 1:1? And by the way, I'm getting ahead of myself. Where do the angels or the celestial beings fall into the creation? Because they're not anywhere in Genesis 1, 2. And then when you get to 3, all of a sudden we have this serpent show up. And so we have no evidence whatsoever that, you know, they weren't there before creation. That's why we're here in Job chapter 38. We're going to read these verses. But so we began to get an idea, and I'm just going to say an idea, because the Lord has kept most of this silent from us. We only have a little bit, and I do not want to speculate. The last thing I want to do is give you something that's not truth, but rather that we hopefully together search these things out and understand it. But God had a purpose, and there was no barrier between the earth and the heavenlies in my mind. And I believe, I'm guessing, I don't know, that that Lucifer had this freedom back and forth, and his position had to do with the heavenlies and so forth, and he fell. And let me tell you where I'm going with this point. This is the rent that the church, the purpose of the church, which is his body, is all about. That the fullness of him that filleth all in all is associated with this rent, and this new thing is going to take the place of those that fail who had a position in the heavenlies. And that, I believe, is the purpose of the church, which is his body. And I think we're not going to go into, we can't figure out all of those details or whatever about it, but I think we can understand that that's where the Lord's going with that. And then my mind begins to start thinking about the fact that, wow, this is totally beyond me. I mean, totally awesome that he would take me. I mean, you want to know the description of grace? It is manifested right here in this room. Everybody sitting in this room manifests the grace of God.
Absolutely. Amen.
And it shames me to think, wow, you've put me in this position, Lord, and now look what I'm doing with my life. And then plus principalities and powers. We've been, my title on Pal Talk is Objects of Grace, and that's because Ephesians 1:7, it's been suggested that the word there for accepted in the beloved is the word objects of grace. It has the word grace in it. And I believe that's what we are. We are objects of grace to the rest of the world. And that's a shame, the way I live my life when I think about that. And to principalities and powers. And I believe there's a reason that principalities and powers need to see these things fulfilled, because we're part of that. What did we read in Ephesians 1:9? When in the dispensation of the fullness of time, so he's going to sum up together. And personally, I believe that that's already began to happen. We're we're potentially seated there now. We're part of that, and that's beginning to happen. There will be a time when that thing culminates, and the church, which is his body, will be part of that whole thing, whatever that whole thing is. But we see that that's what his fullness is all about. Job chapter 38, I'm going to say maybe 5 minutes here. Verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Here's two verses that speak of the foundation. Two foundations. Roger did something about the word foundation in the Greek. Now here's two Hebrew words. Two separate Hebrew words. I don't believe they're the same. And they're the same moment. The first one is, "Whereas thou when I established the earth?" I believe this is at the original creation, Genesis 1:1. Verse 6, "Whereupon are the foundations?" And the word foundations here is the Hebrew word for sockets. I think you all have heard that before. And that Hebrew word occurs 57 times in the Old Testament. 55 times you will find it in the building of the tabernacle. These are the sockets that hold up the tabernacle. This is the foundation of the tabernacle. And he's using this word to do with creation. And what is it? Verse 7 says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Well, they weren't there in verse 4. They weren't there when the Lord created Genesis 1:1. They were there when? When he reestablished the earth. And there were those good principalities and powers that still remain that shouted for joy when he did that. And associated with that was the tabernacle. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Remember, a tabernacle is something temporary. It's a dwelling place. It was Israel had the tabernacle in the wilderness. And Paul describes our body in Corinthians as a tabernacle. It's something very temporary. Thank the Lord it's temporary. We're going to get rid of this and take on a new body. Yeah. But if you think about it in the wilderness, and I think about, I'm seeing a vision of these, when Mike did his thing on the tabernacle, I'm seeing the picture. If you go back and look at these sockets that held up the tabernacle, and if you go back and read Exodus in particular, you'll see that they took up, I'm going to paraphrase this, they took up a collection, and they had to give so many shekels, and it was atonement money. And then they took those shekels, and they used that silver to make the sockets. So you begin to put these pieces together, and you see that God had a real purpose here. And can you imagine every time it's time for them to get up and move? I mean, I don't think this was, I remember when I was a kid seeing movies of the circus, you know, and they'd come into town and it'd take them forever to set it up, and then they'd move on to the next place. They had to tear it all down. Can you imagine what it was? And to carry, I don't think these sockets were like, you know, 5 pounds apiece, but these were pretty huge and pretty heavy. And you can imagine how much, I'm going to say trouble, I shouldn't use that word, but, you know, it was a lot of work to have to move from one location to another. But I think what it did was it impressed upon Israel's mind what was going on here about this is some holy stuff. This tabernacle is the very dwelling place of the Almighty God. And when they moved it and they followed him, they realized, you know, this wasn't, you know, a rosy path to whatever. This life was not going to be that. But on this earth, in this temporary life, there were going to be some things associated with it. Anyway, I said Hebrews chapter 9. Am I about out of time here?
Yeah.
Well, I know that you probably want to take a nap or whatever. But verse 16. And actually, if you start in the first verse, just real quickly. Then verily the first covenant, the first covenant, the old covenant, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And he goes on and describes all those things that Israel had in that tabernacle. Verse 16. For where a testament, a covenant is, there must also be the necessity be the also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a covenant, or the victim, the death of the victim. For a covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator, or the victim, liveth. And he's referring back to the law when they sacrificed. And this testator probably doesn't give us a good picture here. It was that victim. Obviously, there's a type of Christ here because he was that. He was the testator. He's the one who made the covenant. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both, what? The book of the covenant, and all the people. Okay, now I understand why the people need to be sprinkled, because, you know, we're sinners. I mean, that's what they were. But the book, that was something that was holy. But it was something that the people touched and they lived with daily. And it had to be sprinkled. And we're still talking about being sprinkled with the blood of bull and goats and stuff. This is the earthly tabernacle. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament, the covenant, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things, and so here's some more objects that were holy, but they needed to be reminded that they were unholy, and they were in contact with something holy. And these were temporary things. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. The patterns of the things in the heavens, this tabernacle that we find all the way back to Genesis 1 and part of the creation, it was necessary they'd be sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats. Now what does he say? For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I'm sorry, I missed part of verse 23, the most important part. Let me read 23 again. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It required the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with the heavenly pollution to solve this issue. The tabernacle itself was a picture and was getting all those things that were given to Moses on the mountain and so forth. These came from angels and so forth, and they came out of those things. And now he speaks of the blood of Christ was necessary to deal with the pollution in the heavens, and this in the heavenlies. And so this brings to our mind that yes, there was something that needs to be dealt with. And that's what Ephesians 1 is all about. And that's what the purpose, I believe, the church, which is his body, has in being the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Because there was a rent, and the picture of these things were already there in place. Well, there's a whole lot of other things we could talk about here. I just want to finish with this thought, with a couple of verses here, but let's go back to Ephesians. Once again, I ask the question, if we understand these things, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he spoke about the heavens and the earth and all that, those things being dissolved in the elements, and he says, if you have your understanding of these, what manner of persons ought you to be? What manner of persons ought we to be if we truly are his fullness and we have been put in this position to take care of this rent in the heavenlies? Can you imagine if I work in downtown Phoenix, and sometimes if I have to walk over to a project or something, I pass a lot of transients and homeless people, and it's, you know, it kind of breaks my heart, and you know, I wish there was something I could do about it. And you can imagine if you if you, you know, put yourself out and said, you know, I'd like to take you into my house and take care of you until you can get on your feet and do whatever. And you take this dirty old rough guy and whatever, and you bring him into your house, and you clean him up, and you give him some new clothes, and you feed him, and you give him a place to sleep. And the guy's just so grateful to you. And after a couple of weeks, you know, he's kind of weird. I mean, because we're humans, but he starts complaining. You know what? My bed's kind of lumpy. And you know, Kelly, those eggs, they're pretty cold this morning. And you can imagine, you know, how are you going to feel about that? Well, that's the way I picture myself sometimes with the Lord.
Amen.
What He has given me is incredible. And then I'm going to go complain and murmur. And that's what, you know, Paul's talking about in Philippians, when we should do all things without those. I mean, I think we heard some of those lessons this weekend. It's really about what we do with our life and our walk. We've got this tremendous hope and calling, and we need to have it continually plastered in our minds so we can remember that. And it's a shame that we do that. Let's close with two verses. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of our walk. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. How? With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. With all lowliness and meekness. Humility of mind. That's a tough one for me, I tell you. Chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I believe what Moses knew about and what Israel knew about and the blood of Christ is what most of the world thinks of today. But when Paul speaks about a sweet smelling savor and a sacrifice and so forth, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church, which is His body, I believe that's a little bit different. I mean, no doubt it's the same blood, but now it's under a different context. And it has to do with filling a rent in the heavenlies. And there's a lot of things that those writers didn't know about and so forth. But the blood of Christ, I think, takes on somewhat of a different meaning to us. And as I believe Mike read in Ephesians 1, I believe you read in Colossians, he talked about a verse that spoke about redemption. And to my, if I recall, I'll read verse 7 of chapter 1 and we'll close. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His glory. I believe that there's only two places in the Scripture where He uses the definite article with redemption. It's here, and it's the one in Colossians. In whom we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. I'll leave you with that one, and if I'm wrong, I hope and pray that somebody tells me that's incorrect. But there is something about this redemption that takes on a whole different aspect when you consider His purpose in the heavenlies. So let's have a word of prayer to close. Father, we're so grateful to You for this wonderful word of Yours. Thank You that for what You've revealed to us, that we can appreciate and love You in the way that we should. Thank You for what You continually show us from it. And we thank You so much for the work of Your Son, the finished work of Your Son and completeness we have in Christ. Thank You for everyone here, for the love and joy that we share in Christ and what we mean to each other as a body. And these things we thank You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.